Okay, we're in 1 Samuel. A very interesting book. We're going to watch how the Lord is going to transition his working with the people from the time of the judges. And we've seen in the first seven chapters, there are three main characters in this book. It'd be Samuel, Saul, and David. And the first seven chapters have really been looking at the life of Samuel, the early life of Samuel, and how God brought him into the ministry. And we saw in the last chapter that Samuel, because of that circuit riding work that he did, that he really got the nation to have their Ebenezer, a great time of revival. That was a good chapter last week if you want to see how to go from Ichabod to Ebenezer, from a place where God seems to have departed in your life to a time of a revival. That's a good chapter because a lot of the principles are contained in there, and we reviewed them last week. And so, you know, the last chapter ends just telling us that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit, and he drove around like a circuit-riding preacher, and he would return back to Ramah. That's where his house was, and he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he just continued being a good and a faithful judge and a faithful priest. The eighth chapter opens up then saying, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he's made his sons judges over Israel." The name of his firstborn was Joel. And the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. "And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." It came to pass, Samuel became old. That's the truth. People get old. When they get old, hopefully, along the way, they're walking with the Lord and they're learning some of the wisdom of God. And old age, to someone who doesn't know God, can be a very cursed type of a thing. But old age to someone that walks with God, they can even bring forth fruit in their old age, the Bible says in the book of the Psalms. Because although the body gets weaker, the Lord says in weakness his strength is made perfect. And although the body weakens, the spirit can grow stronger. And that's how the Lord wants it. Samuel was old. It's been a while since the great revival in Ebenezer in the last chapter. He's about 60 years old. They're calling him old. He's about my age, you know. He's still got a lot of good life in him. He's going to continue, you're going to see in the rest of this book, to do a lot of good teaching and a lot of good preaching along the way. But he's getting old, and because of that, he needs help just to maintain the ministry. I'm sure he could still counsel well. I'm sure he could still teach well. But there's a lot of daily duties, and help is needed when one gets a little bit older. I find the same true in my life too. Now, it's, I guess, maybe kind of natural to bring your children in. And that's what he did. He brings in the boy named Joel. The boy's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6:28. His name is Vashni over there in 1 Chronicles 6:28. Vashni means the Lord is strong. Joel means the Lord is God. So it's a good name. He gave the boy a good name. The other boy's name he gave Abiah. Abiah, Abai, Father, and Ah, Lord, the Lord is Father. Good names. Good names are better to be chosen than great riches. They were judges. They followed in their father's footstep. The judges were the ones that would listen to the causes and try and administer the word of God to the problems of the people. They were judges using the old method of dad, but notice they were working far away from dad. They were in Beersheba. Dad's in Ramah. They're in Beersheba. Now, they'll often describe the land of Israel as being the land that goes from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northernmost city. Beersheba is the southernmost city. Ramah's somewhere in the middle there. And so they're not ministering near where dad is. They're far away. And perhaps this, under not being close to the influence of their father, may allow them perhaps to bend after the influence of the people. And we see this is what happens. They walk not in his ways. We're talking about it today with another Christian on the phone. Second generation Christianity is a trap. Second generation Judaism is a trip. But there's something absolutely marvelous about the new birth when it grabs a hold of someone who's a number of decades on into life. I mean, I was finishing the fourth decade of my life when I got saved. And I had been on what I thought was a search for truth, and then I found truth. And it was a great and mighty revelation and light in my life. And I'm not going to let that truth go for anything. And it grabbed me, grabbed Samuel. The kids, though, that grow up under these parents that walk with God, what often happens is they grow up with the familiarity of the temple, the synagogue, the church, the Bible. It's just commonplace to them. They don't know what it's like to come from darkness to light, like a first generationer has. And it's difficult, and all through the scriptures we see this problem. You know, my prayer for my children is they'll have their own relationship with God. If anything, I push them into darkness so that they can find out what it's like to go from darkness to light. If they don't get that thing, they're just not going to get it. They're not going to get it. I guess it's possible to go from light to light. I haven't seen many examples of it. And I see this in the Bible over and over. I mean, I'm hoping that God will get them. These boys slipped up here. One of the things they did was they turned aside. Verse 3. After lucre, they turned aside. After lucre. In the Bible, lucre is mentioned six times. Only once in the Old Testament. This is the only mention. All the other mentions are in the New Testament. And in every New Testament mention, there's a word before lucre called filthy. All five mentions in the New Testament, filthy lucre. It's when you're turning after lucre, when you're having a desire for money, it's not neutral anymore. That's now the love of money. And when you begin to love money, that causes a root of evil that turns that what should just be nothing more than a medium of exchange into something that becomes filthy. And this lust for filthy lucre makes one susceptible to perverting judgment. Judgment is supposed to be godly, it's supposed to be holy, it's supposed to be light, it's supposed to be absolute, and it doesn't matter about the influence of people's emotions or money. However, they began to turn after this, and this caused them not to walk in the way of the Lord. When they turned after this, they began to take bribes. And when they took bribes, they began to pervert judgment. And that's how the order follows. One of the things you hope that the Lord will do with you, it's difficult and you've got to pray about it, is that you will ask the Lord to take away any desire and will that you have to be rich. Those who will be rich, that have a desire and a will to be rich, fall into temptations and snares and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, it's when you begin to love it, when you desire it. When you put it ahead of other things, you will find yourself taking bribes and perverting judgment. And this is what's happening here. Unlike their father, who was a good judge, these boys became corrupt judges. Matthew Henry writes, and Spurgeon kind of echoes it, and we could all follow up on it, grace does not run in the blood. You can't have it just because you're second generation. You got to be first. Grace does not run in the blood. An honored father may have disgraceful sons. And the Bible trying to show this here. It's very personal. Now notice carefully, the sons walk not in his ways. Verse 3, they turned aside after lucre. They took bribes. They perverted judgment. But never does the Holy Ghost call them sons of Belial. These probably were saved boys. The relationship was very weak. And in that relationship, they began to exalt other things above God. That happens. Very sad. But they're not sons of Belial, like he mentions in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. But they're not walking in the Lord's ways. The result of this, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. So now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So now there's a problem in the temple. There's a problem with the tabernacle at the synagogue. There's a problem around the things of God. The elders are observing this. It's the people are going to notice when something's wrong. If a man who's supposed to be serving the Lord is letting his heart bend in another direction and turn after something else, you can't hide it for too long. It becomes apparent. And it troubles the flock. And then the flock gets together and they figure, what can we do about this situation here? So they make a request here. They come and they say, you know, Samuel, thou art old. Well, that's true. That is true. But he's wiser. He's more experienced. He's actually ideal to continue as a good judge. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Well, that's true. The sons aren't walking in the ways. So why don't we sit down and pray about this thing and figure a way that maybe we can remove them and find somebody better to take their place. Maybe in the meantime, we'll help you out and you do more of the judging. But that's not the conclusion they came up with. Instead of help us better judges and let's figure a way through this temporarily, which would have been a good request, make us a king. Where'd this come from? Where'd this idea pop up? Why would you think of this? The Lord has been your king. He's been very faithful. He's taken care of you. He's guided you on eagle's wings. He's provided for you. Why would you turn from the Lord? This sad chapter is where Israel rejects the Lord as their king and demands an earthly king. Very, very bizarre. Very, very strange thing. Later on, the Lord will tell them, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Thou hast destroyed thyself, Hosea 13, verse 9 and 10. In me is thine help, God says. I will be thy king. The psalmist understood the Lord is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our king. You know, I read that fifth verse over again, and I looked at that thing. You know, and at first glance, you look at that thing and you go, that's their reason. The reason they want a king is because Samuel's old and the sons aren't walking in his ways. But I look at that thing, and that's not their reason. That's just cover. They were looking for an excuse. They had determined a long time ago they wanted a king. They wanted something different. They were looking for a convenient excuse. This desire was already in their hearts. This lip service and reasoning is just cover. They're using cheap, transparent excuses. You're going to find out later that the issue was these people didn't want to do the job that God had called them to do. And they were looking for a cheap and an easy way out. And we're going to go on and we'll study this as we go through it. It's a sad thing, but here's the reality of it. When God brings you into relationship, the reality of that relationship is there are responsibilities attended to that relationship. Hello? Okay, God is the king. So if God is the king, then what are we? The subjects. They didn't want that anymore. They wanted a co-equality. They wanted an earthly king that they could set up and they could put down and that they could, where they'd be, we're going to see an exercise in democracy in this chapter. Democracy doesn't want to be subjects to a king. That's why it's so popular. This is Israel exercising its democratic leanings. A portrait of democracy as opposed to theocracy. Theocracy, God's the king, you're the subject. As the subject and the servant, there are things to do. In democracy, I'll elect this guy and he'll do it. And they're going to find out that's what their desire was. Now, Samuel sees this, verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. I mean, this is a troublesome, displeasing thing. I mean, we are the people of God. Samuel understood, we're God's people. We're not like the other nations. God has set us apart. We are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're not like other churches. The church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy with Christ at the head. And we're all his subjects. So we don't want to be like the church down the block, where they have a presbytery and a congregation and they take votes on everything. And they look, we want God to make the decisions around here. Where might we put things if we're doing the choosing around here? So the things don't change. A portrait of democracy. They thought they could influence a human king. Spiritually, we want our voice to be heard. We don't want to be subjects, especially in America. There's not a single one of us that hasn't grown up without the teaching from the time we were kids that we live in a democracy where it's of the people, by the people, and for the people. And we like it. And then all of a sudden we get saved. And we find out he's the head and we're the body. He's the king, we're the subjects. He's the master, we're the servants. And we don't like that. That's our natural man doesn't like that. So it's the same type of thing here. There's a saying that was written in the 8th century by a man named Saint Alcuin of York. Have you ever heard it? He's a Roman Catholic saint. So I probably wouldn't even say man. And he wrote in a sentence something called Vox Populi, Vox Dei. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Am I saying it wrong? Somebody got it better? Vox Populi, Vox Dei. Have you ever heard that? It means the voice of the people is the voice of God. And that's a common teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. The voice of the people equals the voice of God. And that's kind of what these people are putting forth here. It's now time for our voice to be heard. And our voice together, after all, we're all saved, aren't we? So our voice is like the voice of God. But that's a lie, folks. Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. We can't trust our thoughts. All the Bible examples of democracy show erroneous thoughts and trouble. The first one, let's say Exodus chapter 32. Do you remember what happened there? Moses is on the mount with God, and the people say, hey, Moses hasn't come down. They gather themselves there, and they said, up, make us gods. The people gathered and said, democracy, the people gathering and speaking, the voice of the people, vox populi, up, make us gods. I don't think that pleased the Lord. That's not exactly vox dei. That's not the voice of God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is recalling a time with the people, and they were getting ready. The Lord was guiding them through the wilderness. And he was taking his time with them. He was purging the dross out and preparing them. And then he says, okay, it's time now to go into the promised land. And they were a little bit afraid. And it says in Deuteronomy 1:22, it says, and ye, Moses says, and ye, you people, ye came near unto me, every one of you, and you said, here comes the voice of the people, we'll send men up before us. They'll search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go and what cities will come. How did that work out? Yeah. And a whole generation dying in the wilderness. Democracy is to reject and forsake God and serve other gods. By the way, you know me. You know my custom. You know my pattern. I was talking to a pastor on the phone the other day. He says, how do you come up with your messages? I say, I just teach the book one chapter at a time. I don't pick messages out. I just let the book speak. And I told him, it was a young pastor on the phone. I said, you'd be amazed. I said, I wish I had kept more detailed records of how many times I'm just faithfully preparing a message and it's just the message somebody walks in and needs that week. God just works it out. We're in 1 Samuel 8 talking about democracy and choosing a leader a week before an election. I didn't plan this. You think I knew when I started Genesis back in 2002 we'd end up being here today? Verse, what does Samuel do when he's displeased? End of verse 6. Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Whenever you're in any position of leadership or authority in the home, anywhere, at the Sunday school, at the church, at the workplace, and the voices are starting to come together, and they usually do, though, hand joined in hand, and here they go. And something is displeasing, the first response is take it to the Lord. That's the best response. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So Samuel, he gets to the Lord. He gets down on his face. He starts praying about this thing. And in the prayer, the Lord tells him, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, now watch this. Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Wait a minute. Did I hear that right? Did I hear that right? Don't you mean, Lord, you want me to stop them some way, to thwart and hinder their foolishness? Aren't you going to work with me together, the two of us, and we'll knock them on their backs and we'll straighten them out? And the Lord said, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Why should I do that? For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And the Lord just tells Samuel, says, I want you to understand this democratic leanings that they have. Again, it's just they're rejecting me, they're forsaking me, and they're serving other gods. That's what they're doing. Now look, just historically, I have no fault with what the people did when they set up this nation. I do not fault them. Why is that? God's not trying to set up a nation in the New Testament. Do you understand that? God didn't set up a nation once, Israel. The New Testament, he is building his church. He's not into nation building. He's not trying to build nations. So whatever those people did, well-intentioned, I full well understand. And I tip my hat to them. At least they attempted to use this book as their guide. But the problem is, this book cannot guide unwilling hearts. It can't. All through this book, it's about a free will and a desire to want to know truth and to follow truth. This book won't thump you over the head. This book will give you light and give you conviction and also give you a door to walk away and allow you to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So the Lord says that's what they want. Hearken to him. Hearken. Therefore hearken. Twice he says, therefore hearken. And he says, I want to teach you folks something in my Bible, now that you folks that are going to church on the middle of the week to learn these things. I have a permissive will. And I'll permit quite a bit on planet Earth. I won't permit it in heaven because my will is done in heaven. And I won't permit it when I finally exercise my government and my authority. But until I do, I have a permissive will. And don't let that fool you. Don't be not deceived. But I just want to show you, I got a permissive will. I'll give you enough rope to hang yourself, if that's what you want. You want meat? I'll give you enough meat till it's coming out of your nostrils. That's what you want? I'll send leanness into your soul, but I'll give you what you want. So God is demonstrating here the reality. God doesn't pull strings like a master puppeteer. Well, this is what God, well, the king we got is the one, the president we got is the one God wanted on the throne. No, he lets you, you want to vote for that guy? Vote for him. Hearken unto the people. Go ahead. You want to do that? You get the leader you deserve. That's the one you picked. I didn't set him up. I set my son up. And I'm going to knock everyone else down that doesn't line up with my son. You want to set other clowns up? Be my guest. Folks don't understand this book and understand God. But he's trying to teach us here. Verse 8. According to all the works which they've done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me. Our natural man wants to forsake God and serve other gods. And we've got to wrestle with that on a daily basis. And ask God to crucify our old man. Verse 9. Well, so now therefore hearken. Hearken unto their voice second time. But one other thing, Samuel, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them. Show them the manner of the king. Show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. You hearken. You let them have it. It's my permissive will. But you protest solemnly. And you warn them what's going to happen. I want them forewarned. Because later on when they come crying to me, I'm going to say, I told you ahead of time. I told you not to go this way. That's what the Bible's about. The Bible lays out the map for us. You want to choose the way of the slothful? It's like choosing a hedge full of thorns. You're going to fall into that briar bush all scratched and bruised and wonder what happened. But the way of the righteous is made plain. It's your choice. But Lord's going to show you this is what's going to happen. You want to go this way? He says, protest solemnly. Samuel was a solemn Protestant. Not the first one. You know who else was a Protestant? Joseph. And Judas spake unto him, saying, the man Joseph did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die daily. Protestantism is good. By the way, the modern Protestant movement was protesting against the sacramental system of Roman Catholicism. That's what Protestant means. Those folks got together and they protested a sacramental system of grace as opposed to grace by faith. And that's how the Protestant movement began. And it began well, solemnly protesting against that phony system. Of course, it's drifted, just like some of these Protestants will eventually. But God wants you to know the truth. You desire a king? God says, I'll permit you to have a king. But Samuel warned them of the consequences so they're not acting in ignorance. The things which our hearts lust after will often end up being our curse. So the Lord forewarns us in his word. And then he just leaves the choice to us. Now, verses 10 through 18 are a most interesting paragraph. Because in here, the Lord is going to give a portrait in words of the leaders that are going to take the reins when you choose them. And this portrait has been accurate through the centuries. This portrait was written in like 1105 BC, and it hasn't changed. This thing has been faithful right on down the line. And he's going to list seven characteristics of the leaders that we choose. And so here are the seven. They're going to do what they're... This is a human leader. At first he's going to say, oh, give me the power. I'm going to care for you. But once he gets all of that power, God says, this is what he'll do. Seven things he'll tend to do to you. Here we go. Number one, Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king, verse 11, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Number one, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands, and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. First thing he's going to take, he's going to take your sons. The most precious possession you have is your male children. He's going to take them. For what reason? Well, to run before him. He needs a secret service. He needs a palace guard. He needs some of the best men to guard after him. And instead of being able to work for you and your family business, he's going to say, you know what? That kid's really got talent. Bring him before me. He's going to take the best sons of the fathers in the land and bring them around him. He's going to take the next boys for the draft. After all, I need a military. I'm looking for good boys. The kid's 4F. He's got bad eyes. That kid's got bad legs, got bad ankles. I don't want that one. Recheck, recheck. Give me the best ones. The best for me. Has that not happened down through the years? Have we not lost our best boys to military service and secret service all through the years? Sure we have. Next thing he's going to do, verse 13, and he'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Then next he'll take your daughters. He'll take the best women in the land. Back then he used them for, you know, service, cooks, bakers, concubines, which we'll read a lot about the kings doing. I believe Solomon ended up with 700 of them, and all of them had numerous concubines. And how many women have been taken? Look, I'm glad we're shielded from this. I'm glad none of us have lived. Have any of us even been in the Beltway, let alone live there? Yeah. Do you know what goes on there? Do you know what goes on with the good-looking girls in the Beltway? You know what goes on with the best daughters there? With the internships and the things that happen with those rulers and the senators and the congressmen and the presidents? Next thing he's going to do, verse 14, he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. After he takes your sons, and after he takes your daughters, he's going to take your property, your land, your fields, your vineyards. Say, no one will do that. You ever heard of eminent domain? Eminent domain is the compulsory acquisition and power to take private property for public use by government. Think they haven't done it? I bet you could find thousands of examples around this country. Hadn't happened to me yet. Well, you thank God. Because when they're ready, they'll take yours too. Verse 15, and he'll take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. Now, he puts the word the tenth in there. You know what the tenth related to? The tithe. And he would say, but Lord, we're already paying a tithe to the tabernacle. Yeah, well, now he's going to pay a nice tithe of taxes. And he's going to take over and above the service you have to give to the tabernacle. And he can take another tenth on top of that. He can take some taxes. And what's it for? Well, it's for his servants. Someone's got to pay them. He's not going to pay them. You're going to pay for civil servants. So that would never happen. Where do you think our money's going, folks? By the way, in this country, what it's come down to, I do not know if you figured it out, but I certainly have. It's the battle between the working class and the privileged governmental class. And while you folks work for whatever you work for, and I guess the average in the United States of America is the average head of household earns an aggregate income of $64,000 a year, including every bonus and benefit and health care and pension, all summed up $64,000 a year. And you know what the average federal is? $124,000 a year. Nice deal. The privileged class. At the expense of the workers. And the Lord said, let me tell you what's going to happen. You want to pick this system? Let me show you what's going to happen. That's what's going to bankrupt America. Which America will go bankrupt. Prayerfully, folks, after the trumpet sounds. And I believe it will be after the trumpet sounds. I really do. We'll know November 7th. Alrighty, continuing. So he's going to take your sons, number one. He's going to take your daughters, number two. He's going to take your land, number three. He's going to take taxes to pay his people, verse 16. And he'll take your men servants and your maid servants. He's already taking your sons and daughters. Now he's taking your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men. What do you mean by that? Well, after he's drafted your boys and your best, and now you've got the so-called second class behind working for you, whenever an emergency comes up, maybe he needs to have a reserve army. And he'll put them in reserve. And they can work for you certain weeks of the year, but when he wants them, they work for him. Say, well, I'll just replace them with another worker. No, you won't. When they work for me at the reserve, you got to hold the job for them. You can't let them go. And when they're gone, you're paying the taxes to pay them on the reserve, and you may have to pay some benefits behind while they're gone too. Because after all, they're working for me. And that's how the reserves work, and how that so many businesses are messed up when folks go off to the reserve. Nothing they can do about it. They can't change their position. Can't replace them. This has been going on for years. We got public works projects we need them for, and while we need them, that's just they'll be with us, they won't be with you, and you can't replace them. And end of verse 16, and he'll take your asses and put them to work, and he'll take the tenth of your sheep. So now he's taking your sons, your daughters, your land, he's put taxes on you, he's taking your best workers in public works and reserve projects, and now he's going to take the final goods you have left, your asses, your sheep, maybe your tractors, maybe your cars. I remember when the war effort started in America, one of the things that was needed desperately were tanks. Because the Germans had gotten ahead of us and built a lot of tanks, because they had been planning for war all through the 30s. We weren't planning for war. And then the Brits needed tanks, and of course when we got into it, we needed tanks. And how are you going to build tanks? The automobile industry. And they just walked in and just commandeered the plants. General Motors, Chrysler, Ford, start making tanks here. We're going to take the machinery and turn it over to us. And that's exactly what happened. And finally, verse 17, and ye shall be his servants. After he's taken your sons, your daughters, your land, your taxes, your best workers, and your goods, he'll finally take you when he's good and ready. The irony of the whole thing. Their hope was, hey, we're going to pick a king. And we're going to get a good king that's going to serve us and do what we want him to do. He says, no, you know what's going to happen? You're going to serve him. He's going to turn this whole thing upside down, backwards. Government's supposed to work for us. Anybody believe that? That's the way of the world. You'll be his servants. And then what happens when you finally realize that the tables have been turned? That the thing you were hoping for is your worst nightmare. Now what are you going to do? Verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Why?
Because
it's your choice. Why? I warned you. I told you not to do that. I gave my prophets and I gave my word. Now, you know, I don't want to pick on the United States of America. They're just lost people. I don't want to pick on you either because we had nothing to do with this whole mess. But in the house of God, there you don't want that happening. God doesn't want a bunch of us picking out who the next pastor is, picking out who the next leader is. Figuring if we can just get a little close to him, we can get him to serve us and do what we want him to do. You know, those are the very guys that will turn right on you. The very guys that you try and befriend to get them to do what you want them to do, are going to turn that thing inside out and end up making mincemeat out of you. What you want is someone that's serving God. And someone serving God will end up doing what God wants them to do, and that's serving you. But the minute you want to start calling the shots, God's going to guarantee to turn that thing around on you. And you get a place like that where you think you've got some friendly guy that came in to serve you, next thing you know, he'll be in your pocket, and he'll be doing things to you, and you'll find out, what the heck happened here? I thought he was for us. And the Lord says, I painted the portrait right there. It's in the book for you. So Samuel is very faithful here. Samuel is troubled. Samuel prays in answer to prayer. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a revelation of Scripture, and I want you to take it back before those people, and I want you to show them these seven traits that are going to happen if they get democratic on me instead of letting me be their ruler and me be their king. And I want you to give them the eighth reality is when they finally do cry out and they can't take it anymore, I'm not going to listen to them. Say, that doesn't seem fair. Does that seem fair to you? Proverbs chapter 1. It wouldn't be fair if we weren't forewarned. But we've been forewarned. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth. She uttereth her voice. She crieth in the chief place of the concord, in the opening of the gates. She says things like, turn you, verse 23, at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words. Verse 24, because I called and ye refused, because I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, because ye set at naught my counsel and would none of my reproof, I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your fear cometh. To those who are given the warning like Israel or the church, we're without excuse. There's no excuse. There's no escape. So Samuel is very faithful. He says, okay, I prayed to the Lord about it, and I want to tell you these are the seven things that are going to happen if you choose this king. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your land, he's going to take your money and taxes, he's going to take your best workers, he's going to take your goods. Finally, he'll end up taking you, and you're going to be his servant. And so verse 19, and the people said, well, then we're not going to do this. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. And their obstinate demand and stubbornness as they stiffen their back against God's warning. Nay, we'll have a king over us. Why is that? They didn't want to labor for the Lord. To maintain that land meant being in battles with Amorites and Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites. Yes, it was a land with milk and honey, but it was a land that demanded righteousness and integrity and a work ethic and labor. They didn't want that. They wanted someone else to do the laboring for them. Spiritually, you know what it is? People prefer what Jesus hates. They prefer a Nicolaitan setup. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you know what? The people love it. You know what a Nicolaitan setup is? A Nicolaitan setup is laity and Nike. You got the people and you got Nike, the leaders. You got the workers. You got the full-time servants, and you got the laity. They just come, they punch in, they listen to a message, they go home. They don't want to be involved in the labor of the Lord. That's the guy in full-time ministry. That's the evangelist's job. That's the pastor's job. Pastor, so-and-so sick in the hospital. Would you go talk to them about the Lord? Huh? Well, I don't know how to talk to someone about the Lord. Why not? You're one of God's people. You know how you got saved. You do read a Bible, don't you? Surely you have something to say. Surely you have a testimony. Ah, no, that's the pastor's job. It's not mine. People love a Nicolaitan setup. Nay, we'll have a pastor over us, we'll have a king over us. Let him do the work. That's the truth. That's the sad, sad, sober truth of people don't want to love their Lord enough to have a labor of love on his behalf. Let the pastor do it. They don't want to flex their spiritual muscles. They don't want to exercise their faith. But Timothy says, we must exercise ourselves unto godliness. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things. It has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Nah, not me. I want a professional ministry. I'll put my money in the plate and let them take care of it. Very sad. And that's what was happening right here. These Jews didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. They were expecting their leaders to do it for them. And their leaders took advantage of them. Nay, we'll have a king over us that we may be like all the other nations. We want a pastor to do all the work just like it is over there in the Roman Catholic setup where the priests and the cardinals, they do everything. And we just come to church 40 minutes a week and disappear. Pitiful. This is the application, folks. It's got nothing to do with America. It's got nothing to do with England. It's got nothing to do with Europe. Israel is the church, okay? One Old Testament, one New Testament. Now we'll have a king. Now our king and judges, our king will go out and fight the battles for us. He'll go fight the battles. I don't want to fight those battles. Folks, you got to fight a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. The minute we chose the Lord's side, by default, we ended up being in the Lord's army in a battle. There's an enemy out there. And we can't shirk that responsibility and walk away from it. Now, doctrinally, this is a portrait with these Jews. Nay, we'll have a king over us. We'll have a king over us. One day, Jesus said to them, he said, you know, I came in my own name and my Father's name, and you received me not. Another's going to come one day in his name, and him you'll receive. And one day those Jews are going to choose that Antichrist to be their king. So the chapter ends with the Lord dismissing the people. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Samuel is a faithful priest. A prophet's job is to take the word of the Lord and give it to the people. He just did that. And a priest's job is to take the word of the people and bring it right back to the Lord. And Samuel is a faithful priest. He just heard, they're not going to do it. He goes right back and he takes it before the Lord. He said, Lord, I just told them everything you said, and they said they're not going to do it. At verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, okay, hearken to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Meaning, you know, you go and I'm going to figure this thing out and we'll come up with a king for you. And they're dismissed. And again, this chapter, this sad chapter where Israel rejects God and chooses an earthly king. God shows you, he says, look, I have a permissive will. This is not my perfect will. You've stepped out of my perfect will into my permissive will. And that's not a good place to be. You're only going to get hurt by it. If you persist in your stubbornness, God says, I will give you over to your own lusts, to your dishonor and your hurt. And God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor. Now, what's going to happen here is God's going to let them pick a king, and there's going to be a king picked. And that'll be the next major character in this book. It's going to be Saul. And what the Lord is going to do is the Lord is not going to have his theocracy thwarted in the sense that he now is only going to speak to the king through the prophets. And he's going to continue to minister his word through the prophets. In other words, the Lord says, look, I still have a word for this nation. And I can't trust that king to bring it. But I'm going to trust my prophets. And there's going to be this shift now where God is going to be speaking through the prophets. And God continues this day to speak through those that have given his word, no matter who you have over you. And that's a blessing for you. But, by the way, you know, God knew this was going to happen. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses told the people, he said in Deuteronomy 17, 14, when thou art come to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and dwell therein, thou shalt say, I'll set a king over me. I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. And what I see in that is two things. Number one, God knows the future. And what I see also in that is God is very merciful. And what I see in that is God doesn't save you based on your future behavior. God is a heck of a lot better than I am, or you are, or all of us put together are. Because way back there, God knew these folks are going to turn on me one day. And I'm still going to choose them. And I'm still going to save that nation. And most of the people in that church are going to do foolish things against me, and I'm still going to save the members of that church that have given their heart to me, despite their errors. Praise the Lord for his mercy. Praise the Lord. In our lives, we've made a lot of choices where we've set other rulers and other gods up over us. And we've thwarted God's word and rulership in our heart. And yet God still knows we're going to do it and still hangs on to us. But the sad thing that happens here is that these people, despite the Lord's care, despite the Lord's beautiful rulership, compassionate, long-suffering rulership, the elders get together and they tell Samuel, we want a human king. And here they are, rejecting the Lord, the Father, and choosing Saul. And 11 centuries later, the same elders are going to come forward and they're going to reject the Son and they're going to choose Barabbas. And today the same Jews reject the witness of the Holy Ghost and they go their own way. And God just trying to show us that our heart is deceitful and we don't like being a subject. But God still pleads and begs us to. In the near future, those Jews are going to reject God's prophets and choose an Antichrist. So human nature doesn't change. And God says, I put this chapter in here because I want to show you there are two ways, and I really want you to make the right choice. And what I would say is this, may God save us from having our prayers heard as Israel's were. And if we do make a wrong choice, may the Lord, if we ever ask something amiss, may the Lord be pleased in his mercy to refuse that request. And may the Lord always be faithful to bring someone in our path to tell us, that's not the way to go. I tell you, if you go this way, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. Don't go that way. That's why we need each other. We need each other. I start drifting and iron sharpens iron and says, You start drifting and someone comes and this is how we need each other. Otherwise, we're probably in our human nature going to do the same foolish thing and reject the Lord as our king and choose some other person in his stead to our own dismay and our own hurt and our own dishonor. So next week we're going to see how the Lord is going to let this king come on the scene and the next character will march on the pages of Scripture, Saul, who's a very interesting portrait as we go through. Any questions on what we saw tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy and your foresight and yet your willingness to save us in spite of our human nature. And help us, Lord, not collectively to make these mistakes. Help us, Lord, to be humble and simple and be willing to be the servants and the subjects of the great King and never to let anyone else rule in our heart. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.